Well, everyone here, I'm sure, recalls the shooting at Columbine High School many years ago in Colorado. We actually lived out there at the time, and just actually a few miles down the hill from that high school. And one of the stories that came out of that was about a teenage girl that was attending the school, and there was, obviously, that whole thing was an awful tragedy. But there was a story that came out about a girl by the name of Casey Bernal. And Casey, as it is told, had a confession of faith that was pretty poignant. The story is told that, I don't remember if it was Dylan Kybold or the other guy, I forget his name now. But anyway, one of them, she was hiding behind this table. And in the middle of that rampage, one of the shooters looked around that table and said, "Peekaboo." And then supposedly asked her if she was a Christian. With a gun pointed at her head, she had to respond. And her response was yes. And that was the last thing she ever uttered. A bullet was put between her eyes, and she fell dead, presumably for her confession of faith. Now, there's a little bit of controversy. If you go looking this story up, you might find some controversy out there, whether it was Casey or another girl or what have you. But the fact of the matter is that question was asked. And whether it was Casey or not is really immaterial. There was a situation here that this picture of this event, this idea that she was faced in an instant with standing up for what she believed in at that moment. And her obvious decision was, do I stand for what I know and possibly live, or do I confess my faith and surely die? And that is something that then sparked a lot of people to think about that very same question. And while none of us have faced that decision at this point in our lives in that dramatic of a way, the reality is that we actually do face that very decision every single day in all sorts of ways. Because you see, the wages of sin is death. And we make obedience decisions every day. Every day. Now, thankfully, God is much more merciful, of course, than, you know, Eric Harris, that was his name, or Dylan Kybold. Still, that doesn't give us license or the, you know, blank check to abuse that mercy. Now, what I want to point out is in a scenario like that, you don't have time to figure out the right answer. She didn't have time. She didn't say, well, time out for a second. Let me go research that. I'll get back to you. No, she only could speak from her heart. It was that answer was either in her at that moment or it wasn't. And see, what Casey had done is she had built a foundation ahead of time that then when called upon, when it was her time, to stand up for that and have that test of faith, she stood strong and it held. And so our question is, how is our foundation? How is it holding up to temptation? Is the foundation strong enough to support you through pain, through adversity, through possible humiliation, and any other points of difficulty, either emotionally or physically, that you could think of. Do you really know what you believe, and have you set those beliefs so firmly as foundations that they are immovable, even with a gun put to your forehead? Do you know what you know? And do you know that you know it? Our beliefs determine who we are. They determine how we decide things, how we process life, how we steer our lives, and how we steer our behaviors and our attitudes. They determine who we are. You are what you think, and you think according to your beliefs. Without a firm foundation of beliefs, you're destined to fall. The Bible gives the analogy that the house built on the sand, right? No, you go and you build it on a firm foundation. The Bible also describes it as chaff carried about like the wind in Psalms 1, verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Paul said it this way in Ephesians 4. He said, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature and fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." We need to have a firm foundation of faith. How does it come? Romans 10, verse 17. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Our faith, our foundation of faith, comes from the word of God. It's why doctrine is so important, and why we must be on guard against false doctrine that twists things around. If you allow the word of God to be twisted, then that part of your foundation is weak. We not only must hear the word of God, but it also must be rightly divided. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." See, the doctrine that you derive from the word must be rightly divided in order for it to be strong. This strength of foundation doesn't just happen. Foundations don't just happen. They have to be built. And it has to be built ahead of time. It has to be prepared for. Otherwise, as we move through life and build our lives, if we're not building on a firm foundation, then we are woefully unprepared for those times when the proverbial gun is put to our foreheads. And we can think about that in grandiose terms, like what happened to Casey. Or we can also think about it in incremental terms of everyday decisions. We need to prepare ahead of time to be ready. I want you to note the parable of the virgins, Matthew 25. Verse 1, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But when the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out and meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered and said, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.'" See, they couldn't rely on their church, on their neighbor's righteousness, on their spouse's righteousness, on their mom and dad's righteousness. They had to have built their own foundations. They had to have had their own oil. And 10, verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Verse 11, afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. The time is now. It doesn't, you can't wait until the gun is at your head. You have to know what you know and know why you know it. And then from there, if you really believe that, it'll guide your decisions. It'll set your priorities. Now what I began to do this week was I began to sit down and write out the foundational statement of beliefs for the website. Today we will begin what will probably be a summer-long series of sorts. It's not going to be a series on one subject. There'll be lots of subjects as we move through this. But it's a series in the essence that we will have one main objective, and that is to write and cover each one of those of the foundational statements for the website, the foundational statements for this church. We'll cover each one, and what I plan to do is write a draft of it and present it. And then after I've presented it and my thoughts, which I'm going to do today on the first one, then I want to circle up and discuss it and get everybody's input on the wording of it, how it impacts us and that type of thing, and finalize it then for the website. So this series is probably going to take a while. And I almost named it, What Do You Believe? You know, what do you believe? What do you really believe that is changing who you are or has changed who you are? But obviously I decided that I thought foundations was a better name for it. And the reason is because at the end of the day, I've said this before, it doesn't really matter what we believe, does it? Doesn't matter what I believe. I can't believe anything into being right. And neither can you. All that matters is what God knows and what God reveals to us. That's all that matters. And we need to align our beliefs with that. Not come up with whatever we think is right. The word beliefs to me gives too much room for personal interpretation. It gives too much room for us deciding. It gives too much room for us to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And deciding on our own is really what got us in this mess, isn't it? What gets us out of the mess is coming into agreement with God. Coming into alignment with Him, with His Word, with His laws, with His statutes and judgments, and just His preferences. We want to get in alignment with Him. He is the one who laid the foundation of the whole universe. And it is that foundation that we have to come in alignment with. You're believing something or not believing it doesn't make it so. And that's the same with me and anybody else. You know, if it did, you'd be God. But you're not. And neither am I. So what we seek is the foundation. The laws, the principles, the plan, the purpose of God. Not to our own beliefs of what we think they should be. Because this isn't a democracy. You know, we get influenced by the society and this country that we live in. But, you know, God's not a democracy. You don't get a vote. Now, there might be a vote, but I'm telling you, there's only one, and there's only one vote, and God gets it. Okay, so here's the very first and the most basic theological stone with which the foundation is built upon. And I may go through, we may do one or two of these. I don't know how it's going to end up, but Today, we're going to talk about one. And it truly is the foundational stone. And that is this. God is sovereign. Now that seems like a very simple statement. And you might be thinking, well, how's he going to talk, you know, another 45 minutes on that? Well, I'm not, thankfully. For, you know, we're going to circle up here in a little bit. But it is that fundamental. And just so that you understand what I'm saying by sovereign, I want you to look at the definition. One, a person who has supreme power or authority. Supreme power or authority. Having supreme rank, power, or authority. Supreme, preeminent, indisputable. A sovereign ruler. Greatest in degree, utmost, or extreme. Being above all in character, importance, excellence, etc. How many words there equate to being the top, okay? Supreme rank, supreme power, supreme authority. There is nothing above any of that. And all of these words that they try to put together to talk about God's sovereignty still does not get it done. Because we cannot put Him in a high enough place. There is no box that you can put Him in. And so we have to even take all of this even a step forward and understand that He created everything. And so therefore it is everything that He is sovereign over. And He did not attain to this status. He dwells in it. He exists there. And He has created everything in subjection to it. God is really tough to get your head around. When we say the words supreme authority, it just really doesn't get it done. Because not only does He rule, but He has all the ability to control and impute His will with zero restriction. We think in terms of human tendencies, and we tend to think about governments and things, and yeah, okay, that's the supreme authority, but you know, you can kind of get around it or you can do this. No, the supreme authority that we're talking about here has the control of everything. He has the ability in every single way to impute His will. His power is not diminished by anything or anybody. Nobody's opinion, nobody's anything can undermine His will or disconnect His power or anything. We have got to get this in our heads who we're dealing with. He is all powerful. And He is all knowing. He is God, and there is no other. One cannot move down a road to a right relationship with Him, to be able to understand right doctrine, to be able to engage in the process of salvation and sanctification. You can't go anywhere until you first and foremost acknowledge who He is and what His position is. And I mean really acknowledge it. The position of God being God is none other than foundational. Until one makes that deep realization down in their soul, they can't move any further. Because without it, there's no submission. There's play and games. There's play in church. There's, you know, interpreting things and making it fit what you want. There's no acknowledgement of who's in charge. He's large and in charge, as they say. Nothing else that you learn, no amount of doctrine, no amount of religion, no amount of anything will make any difference. And if you don't understand and respect and fear the one who is laying it out to be learned, to be molded, to be shaped, he's molding and shaping us. Guys, the first commandment is the first commandment for a reason. Let's remind ourselves of it. You shall have no other gods before me. God has a way of saying things very distinctly that it is so far-reaching. He says what he means, and he means what he says. And he's saying here that I'm God. And there aren't any others. That's my place. That's who I am. I am sovereign. And when you're building a foundation, when we start talking about the foundational statements of beliefs, you can't start anywhere else. Have you really taken the time? And I know I'm going to profess that in the course of life, this is an easy one to just kind of let it slip a little bit. Have you really thought about and meditated on the reality of that commandment and the reality of God's sovereignty? Is God God to you? Have you wrestled in your mind the revelation of who God is and put that into perspective in your life, in the way that you think, in the way that you process things? Is it a reality that you live with? Again, nothing else matters. No amount of revelation, no amount of additional commandments. We can do statements of faith till the cows come home. But until God is recognized as having sovereign authority over your life, none of that's gonna make any difference. All that will be is just self-help seminar stuff. This isn't a self-help seminar. This is a God molding you. The other way you could put this is you could say, is God on the throne of my life or am I on it? Who's leading? Because you know, that's where it went wrong from the beginning, isn't it? do you really think that if Adam and Eve had really believed and really understood who God was, that God is God, and that God has supreme authority, that God has sovereignty, that this guy, this being that I'm walking around with in this garden and is teaching me, has absolute utmost authority over my life. If they really understood that, they would have kicked Satan to the curb when he slithered in. He'd have said, no, I'm not believing you because this is... See, we can't be lied to. If God is where he's supposed to be, then we will recognize when somebody's saying something different than what he's telling us. When he's ruling, then you can't be lied to. And see, the problem that we have is that society has watered God down. Secular society has almost eliminated him as trying. And even, you know, the most of the religious groups have watered him down and taken only part of his attributes and focused on them. There's no fear of God anymore. Now, don't get me wrong. Now, you got to help me compartmentalize here a little bit. You know, God loves us. And there's other foundational stones that we're going to get to. Foundational stones as to mercy and grace and salvation and sanctification. We're going to get there. But we're going to start here on God is sovereign. And because there is grace and because there is mercy and all those other things, it does not erase the fact that He's sovereign. That He made you. That He owns you. Have you ever thought of that? That's another way of thinking. Have you ever thought about that? You were bought with a price. He gave you life, and He can take it away. And He's extremely serious about what He expects out of His creation. He's bending over backwards to provide the sacrifice, the grace, and all of that. But nevertheless, at the end of the day, He will get what He wants out of His creation, or it will not exist anymore. Did you hear that? For any foundation of doctrine or understanding to have any strength, it must start with a realization of the power of God, the office of God, the seriousness of God, and the perspective that you are dust, completely and totally and 100% at His mercy for your very life. Submission to that sovereign position of God is paramount, and anything less is eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's putting your desires and your ideas before God's before God. And all of that, the Bible says, is chaff in the wind. His will is all that matters. And I'm going to make this statement. If you want to live outside that will, you're not going to live. This whole exercise is all about learning what that will is and conforming ourselves to it. And He helps us. It's His work. But it must be completed. And it can't be if we rebel against it. Our part, as I've always said, is submission. If you doubt the resolve of God in having His way, consider a few examples from the Word. There's an account in Numbers about a group of men that came against His sovereignty. They questioned His ways through Moses. And they came to Moses with these contentions. And Moses rightly discerned what was going on. And he said that, you know what? You're really not rebelling against me. You're rebelling against God. So Moses put it back in God's hands. And God responded. Let's look at the story real quick. Numbers 26, verse 9. The sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. So it's plain. They weren't contending against Moses and Aaron. They were, in essence, contending against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. Is God serious? Is He life and death serious about wanting to be obeyed? God is not the God of suggestions. He is supreme. His authority is supreme. And He is not to be questioned. He's not to be debated. And when you do that, this is what happens. This is what happens. Now, this isn't the only example. There's multiple times in the Bible where people have come up against God or in His ways, and they've seen immediate death. Sometimes we don't see that. That doesn't happen. Sometimes it does. And here's a command we're familiar with. It's number four, depending on how you count them. Your work shall be done 6 days, and the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath, he shall surely be put to death. There's a command. He said, if you don't do it, I'm going to put you to death. Was he serious about it? I mean, was he really serious about it? Death penalty? Really? Well, Numbers 15, verse 32. Now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him under guard because he had not been explained what should be done to him. Was God really serious about this command? Verse 35. Then the Lord said to Moses, the Lord ruled on it. God ruled on it, not Moses. God ruled and said, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. And I'm fairly certain that everyone there got the message that God is sovereign. That He's not the God of suggestions, but that He expects to be obeyed, and He expects the creation that He created to live in the way that He ordains that they live. He is sovereign. He has the rightful expectation to be obeyed. And many tend to think these things about, you know, God dealing with men that way is just Old Testament. You know, that's the Old Testament harsh God. They forget to realize that the God of the Old Testament is the one that became Yeshua. Even after the resurrection of Christ, we still see an example in the book of Acts that God doesn't mess around. In this case, he was being lied to. Acts 5. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, the lie here was that they had said that they gave the land to the church, and that they would sell it, and that they would put it in there. But then when they sold it, they kept part of it and then gave the other part as if it was all of it. So it wasn't that they could have said, well, we're going to sell it and we're going to give part of it to the church. They'd have been happy about that. But that's not what they did. They tried to get the credit from the church and from the apostles for giving their all when they weren't really giving their all. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. So in other words, how much did you sell the land for? Now you told us that you were going to give it all. How much did you sell it for? And she said, yeah, for so much. She said, yeah, I agree with Ananias. That's how much we sold it for. But it wasn't. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And then she immediately fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Just how well do we consider that God is in charge? That He gives life, and it is His sovereign right to take it. without a firm foundation of who God is, it allows us to be so arrogant in our thinking, arrogant in believing that we can somehow get away with things and that that doesn't apply to us because of our special circumstance. Arrogant that we think that we can analyze God's commands and decide for ourselves what we don't like about them and what we do. So do you see why I'm saying that this is so fundamental? I'm hitting this point hard because without acknowledging the rulership and authority and sovereignty of God, then none of the rest matters. Because you can have perfect doctrine, but if that doctrine isn't applied in a spirit of fear, fear is also, that word means respect. It means reverence. It means, you know, bowing. Being in subjection to. I mean, truly, without accepting the fact that God is creator and has the ownership of your life, then all the rest of the Bible is just really good advice. You know? It's not a self-help seminar. This is God creating a family, and He has complete resolve to wipe it out if it doesn't do what He created it to do. I can relate to that. I go out in that shop sometimes. I did it just about a week ago. It took me, I don't remember what I was making now, something out of wood. It was Brianna's port. The table saw was all kind of jacky wad, and I was trying to cut this board. I wanted it to be just a little off so it could be, anyway. Three times I made that board. Three times. And why did I throw the first two away? Because they were jacky wad. Absolutely. Look that up in the dictionary. Because I was the creator of it. I had control over it. I had authority over it. I had a purpose for it. And when it was finished, it was not going to fit that purpose. So what did I do? And I chucked it and started over. Now that sounds pretty harsh. But you know what? The reality is God's done that, hasn't He? Do you acknowledge God in that way? Do you realize that as a creator, He can just pitch it and start over if He so chooses? We must become the creation that He is creating, or it's within His right to terminate it. Have you ever considered the flood in context of your own perspective and relationship with God? Have you just sat and meditated on that for a little bit? I mean, I gave an example of a group of 250 men that contended against God. And He opened the earth up and swallowed them. I gave you an example of a guy that went out and collected sticks on the Sabbath. Now, I suggest that it wasn't an innocent little thing. He was probably out there, cutting firewood to sell it in the marketplace. You know, I mean, it was probably, the Bible tends to condense some of those stories. You got to read between the lines. But here was a guy that was breaking the Sabbath. Killed him. Here's two people that lied to the apostles, to the Holy Spirit. Kill them. But before He did that, He wiped out the entire population of the earth, save for seven people. Eight. Thank you. I always forget Noah in that. Look here in Genesis. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evilly continually. I'll stop there. I think that's interesting. Guys, tell me what defines evil.
Not
What defines evil? Sin defines evil. You want to know what evil is? It's sin. Sin is evil. Now, how could there be sin if there wasn't any law? Now, supposedly, the law wasn't given until Mount Sinai. There's always been a law. God lives by law. He has an inexorable, permanent, eternal law. Moral law. Anyway. Okay, back to this. Verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created. It's his right. From the face of the earth, both men and beasts, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made them. You need to spend some time and let that sink in. God destroyed how many people? And did he sin when he did that? Of course not. Why? Because God is sovereign. He created life and he has the right to take it. And we've got to put ourselves in that position. He will have his will with his creation, or he won't have this creation. He'll just wipe it out and start over. That's ultimate sovereignty. Now, there's a lot more stones, I understand, but this is that foundational attitude that without it, the rest of it doesn't matter. And it's high time the world get a proper fear of the Lord. He's not to be messed with. Those people had no fear of the Lord. They had zero regard for his law, for his ways. Their thoughts and intents of their heart were evil continually. They did not accept his sovereignty in their lives. And make no mistake, your Bible proclaims in crystal clear clarity that this same thing will happen again. It will happen again. It will happen again. All those who would question or contend with his sovereignty will be wiped out again. Now, he made a promise that he'll never do it again with water, and we see the rainbow in the sky. It won't be done with water, it'll be done with fire. But the result's going to be the same. All those people, again, just like then, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, and doing all this thing, totally ignoring the sovereignty of their Creator, thinking that they've got the world by the tail. That's what all those people thought, and then it started raining. And it's going to happen again. Only it's going to be raining fire. Now look around. What do you see? You see it happening. And God, at that time, sent Noah. He told the people, water's coming. And he built an ark right in front of them. And God has done the same thing today. He sent his prophets. He sent people that are reading this word and that are understanding it and giving the message of what's happening. It is comforting to think of God as a loving creator, and he is. I'm not diminishing that. But he is also a no-nonsense ruler that has the sovereign position of absolute authority. And without that, as the first block of the foundation, the rest of it loses its power. You see? Without submission to the fact that God is God, that he's ruler and sovereign, then all the rest of doctrine just becomes a form of godliness that denies the power of God, as we see in 2 Timothy 3. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. How can you not look around at this world and see every bit of that? It's why God tells us, come out of this world. Says it here again. And from such people, turn away. When man turns its back on God and denies His office, then this is what happens. This is what they become. Evil intent of the heart continually. It's not enough to just say there is a God. See, that's not our statement of faith here. We're not saying there is a God. I mean, we're starting with that assumption. Because it's not enough just to confess that there is a God. One has to confess that God is God. That He's sovereign and has all authority over them. We've all read the scripture that, you know, it's not enough to say, Lord, Lord, but you got to do what He says. Right? Well, one does what He says. When this foundational stone is in place and there is a proper fear, a proper respect, a proper submission and reverence for the position of absolute authority that He occupies. And with that, the realization of the severe consequences when that authority is contended with. It's that realization that will give us the motivation when that gun is pointed at your head. Then the answer's there. Because then you can look at a Dylan Klebold or an Eric Harris and know, well, you can kill me, but you're only going to kill my body. You see the perspective? God has the ultimate authority over life and death, over every decision that we make. All the rest of the stones of mercy and grace and forgiveness and all those things, they come into place. They come into play once someone has submitted to the office and supreme authority of a sovereign God. The rubber meets the road with this foundational point, because you'll never be a follower of God until you recognize His rulership. And understand that there are consequences to contending with Him. You know, it's easy to be a professor of God, to just profess that there's a God, but you'll never be a follower of God until you hold Him up as sovereign and ruler. A ruler that will judge you, that can rebuke you, that can punish you to the point of death in order to accomplish lovingly what it is that He's seeking to accomplish in you. Nobody wants to hear that God's a judge and God's a supreme authority. And God, nobody wants to hear that. They like the merciful, graceful God better. And that's part of His nature too. But you get to that by being submissive to Him. The first step in that relationship is understanding who He is and who you are. And if you can't see that both of those things exist in your Bible, then you're not reading the whole thing. Because He is loving, He is merciful, He is full of grace, He is our Abba Father, who wants the best for us. But that Abba Father is also sovereign. He is both. He is the ruler over life and death. He's the creator of all. He gives life. He can take it away. He's both. And both of those have to be balanced to have a clear understanding of who God is so that we can have a relationship. So now, at this point, I'd like to read what I've written as our first statement of belief. Okay? It is this. God is sovereign. God, as described below, understanding that there'll be much more to this statement of faith. God, as described below, because we're going to have to define who we believe God is, what His nature is, and because you know He's not a Trinity and that type of thing. So God, as defined below, is the creator of all things, is ruler of all things, and is sovereign over His entire creation. As created beings, we are subject to His sovereign rule. He has the power to give life and the power to take life, should that life resist His sovereignty. Now, I struggled a lot how long to make this. Because this statement right here is very far-reaching in its implications. It speaks to the fact that a ruler has rules, right? So there's law involved. What are the rules? What happens when you break the rules? If he has power to take life, then what about this idea of an immortal soul? See, it leads to all sorts of things. So you could continue this definition of God is sovereign. If you stretch the tentacles out to everything that he's sovereign over, this definition would never end. So the question as I wrote this is, where do you stop in the explanation? Because if the explanation of God is sovereign covers all the implications, then we're going to be here a while. So my thought was to make this a cornerstone. Just like God did in the Ten Commandments, His first statement basically says, I am God and there is no other. He established first and foremost His supremacy. He established His sovereignty. And I thought that maybe we should leave it at that and be able to refer to the tentacles of this, the implications of this, in subsequent statements. The other question that I want to circle up and talk about is, what scriptures do you think, I have some ideas, that we should incorporate into this, to cite at the end of this, to back up what we're saying. Now, understand that I'm trying to make this a cornerstone, a foundational statement, because I think that there is something, that this is horribly lacking out there. It just is. In the way many times that the gospel is presented, it's just a free get out of jail card, you know, and then there's no responsibility. There's no setting up of God as God, you know. And most people, if you went out and asked any Christian, is God sovereign, he's going to say yes. But the reality is that we don't act like God is sovereign. His sovereignty, I think, needs to be highlighted, and each person needs to deal with the reality of that in their life so that their response to God is appropriate. There isn't a lot of fear of God anymore. And there are consequences, as we read earlier, for contending with God. And that's what I think, and I'm open for comments when we circle up here, that we need to get across in this statement. If someone really thought deeply about what this says, really thought deeply about it, it does say it. It gets there. But the question is, would it be better if it was said in a different way or repeated a couple of times in a different way to really drive home the seriousness and the severity and importance of it? So that's what I want to get have a little discussion about now. I'm going to leave this up on the screen, and we can think about it and talk about it. I'd also like to talk about what this means to you. How have you processed, and have you processed this deep of an idea about God's sovereignty and what it means in your daily life and the impact that it should have? Okay? All right. Let's circle.